The lesson we're going to present this evening is actually going to be divided into three parts. In the morning, we will do modern-day idols. And then tomorrow evening. And then Tuesday evening, we will do the unknown God. I hope that you'll understand, as Harry said this morning, that his lesson was kind of a basic introduction to the lessons that he was going to continue to present. The same is true of this lesson tonight. And I hope that you will think seriously about the implications of it. It is not a pretty lesson. It is not really the kind of lesson that I enjoy presenting, but is one that I believe is very necessary and one that I think we in this day and age need to pay a great deal of attention to. I would like to begin with you in a reading back in the book of Genesis. Turn with me to the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis and begin reading at the 5th verse. There has been a lot of history at the time these words are written. I don't know how much. But time enough for several generations of men and women to live on the face of the earth. When their grandparents were driven from the Garden of Eden, they began a downward spiral away from God. And this was the end result. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground. The next time the statement, the imagination of his or of man's heart is found, is over in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis. Down in the 21st verse, Noah has come out of the ark. The destruction that God foretold has taken place. And now he says, after smelling the sacrifice that was offered by Noah, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I smite again any more everything that lives as I have done. It makes no difference to me how much it rains. I know that God will keep his promise that he will not bring upon us a universal flood as he did in the days of Noah. But that does not mean that he has relinquished judgment, as we will see throughout this week. In fact, in a great hymn of praise that Mary sings in the 1st chapter of Luke's Gospel, a song of praise that is combined from many, many statements that are found in the book of Psalms. In verse 51, Mary sang about the Lord. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. I want you to think with me for a moment about that expression, the imagination of man's heart. I don't know how many times it is found. I looked in a Strong's Concordance this afternoon, but really did not take the time physically to count it, but there are quite a number of instances scattered throughout the Old Testament particularly that this expression is found. And it describes in the best way possible those imaginations that rise up against the Lord and against His revelation. And I want to think about the effect of that on modern America in this year of 2002 as we survey what has led to the situation that we now confront. I want to start in a very peculiar way after reading those scriptures. I want to start with a quotation from Shakespeare, A Midsummer Night's Dream. The words of the Duke of Athens. Now, lest you get excited, I'm really not that great a student of the Shakespearean plays. I have done a good bit of work in the classical plays, because there is a sense in which they overlap some of the biblical material. But this is quite an interesting statement. I dug out a book this past week that I bought back in 1973 and read with great interest and benefit back then. And I suppose I have not pulled it off the shelf since then. It's a book by Kenneth Hamilton, To Turn From Idols, and he's the one who alerted me to this quotation, Shakespeare. Lovers and madmen have such seething brains, such shaping fantasies that apprehend more than cool reason ever comprehends. The lunatic, the lover, and the poet are of imagination all compact. There are two expressions that are used in that little speech that are very fascinating. One of them is the expression shaping fantasies, fantasies that shape our view of reality. And the other is cool reason. He says that the shaping fantasies are part of the imagination, but that cool reason is that which seeks understanding, comprehension. I would add to the list of the lunatic, the lover, and the proud, the religious-minded folks of the world. Because I believe that the imagination of religious people plays in two directions. There are those who are myth makers. They wind up making idols and bowing themselves to them. At the opposite end, the other extreme, there are myth destroyers who never see the great power of the universe as a person. They see it as an abstract idea. And if you examine the religions of the world, I'll pretty much guarantee you that you can categorize every last one of them, with the exception of Judaism and Christianity and the Islamic religion, which really is a perversion of the first two. They will all be classified in one or the other of these two categories. And we will have a good bit more to say about that at some later time. The lunatic or the lover or the poet anticipates some joy, and in his imagination supplies the bringer of that joy. But supplied out of his own mind, not out of a self-revelation by that deity himself. Or imagining some fear, the lunatic, the lover, or the poet will mistake a bush to be a bear. You ever done something like that? I cannot recount the number of times as a kid I walked through the woods scared half to death at every noise and every sight I saw. And I even still do that sometimes. Or people who are unaccustomed to the woods have to be warned that a bear sometimes looks like a bush. But there is a difference between a bear and a bush. And we have to be careful that we do not mistake the two. There is a difference between God, as revealed in Scripture, and an idol. There is a difference between the God of Scripture and the abstract conclusion of a philosophical proposition that would describe God as the first cause or the final cause of the universe. And we have been affected by both of these departures from the truth. Now I want to read three other passages with you, if you will bear with me. First of all, if you will, turn with me back to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is this familiar reading. There is a way which seems right to an individual, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And then, if you will, I would like for you to turn with me to a reading that is found in the book of Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Often quoted in tandem with the other. O Lord, I know that the way of mankind is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. And then I would like for you to turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1 and verse 21, after suggesting that it is only in Christ Jesus and Him crucified that salvation is found, the message of the cross being a stumbling block both to the Jews who sought for signs and to the Greeks who sought after wisdom, he said this in verse 21, "Perceiving that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the message that is preached, to save them that believe." These three passages really are talking about the same thing as the former group of passages we're speaking, about the imaginations of the human heart, about people devising their own ways and not relying upon the Lord. Now I want to bring this down to our day and age and make some very shocking applications of where the world has come. I want you to think in terms of being a student of history for a little while. We need to take seriously the criticisms of some authors who have called our own generation an orphan generation. We, for the most part, really don't care where we came from. Let me ask you, if I asked this in Africa, every one of the people over there could answer it in a split second. Tell me, by the raising of your hand, if you know with certainty the name of your great, great, great grandmother on your mother's side. Either you're ashamed or embarrassed, or like me, you don't know. I'm not really concerned about whether you know the name of your great, great, great grandmother on your mother's side, but I am concerned that you understand your heritage. Not only as an American, not only as one who has partaken of Western civilization, but especially that you understand your spiritual heritage. The Christian view of the world differs entirely from the way others see the nature of reality. And the fact of the matter is, all of us must significantly understand that we are affected by this difference. Walter Truitt Anderson uses an illustration that has been quoted over and over again, and I'll do it again myself, about three baseball umpires to illustrate this difference. The first speaks and says, "There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are." The second umpire responded, "There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see them." And the third umpire blurts out, "There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing until I call them." Now, any of you that have been associated with Little League have experienced all of those kinds of umpires. But interestingly enough, that well summarizes the three various viewpoints that people have toward reality today. One group of people say that reality is much the same for everybody. I recall the fact that Mark Twain one time had a Christian Science practitioner come over to his home to give him lessons. And, of course, the practitioner charged him money for the lessons. But the practitioner tried his best over a series of lessons to prove to Mark Twain that physical reality is non-existent. It's all in the mind. And so he labored with it and worked at it for a long time. And then he said, "That'll be $150. So Mark Twain said, "Well, certainly so." And so he pulled out a check and he wrote the amount on it, $150, handed it to the man. And the man said, "But there's no name on this check." He said, "Oh," he said, "it's not real anyway." And then he said, "But let me get this straight." He said, "It's all in your head, right? Sorrow, suffering, pain, that's absolutely right." So he reached over and he stepped on the man's foot as hard as he could, and the fellow yelled out loudly. He said, "Somehow I don't believe you." The White Queen in Alice in Wonderland made this statement, "When I was young, I practiced believing three impossible things before breakfast. Now, I can believe anything." We live in a world that has practiced believing everything at once. And the result of it is that most of the world doesn't believe much of anything. And today, people's views are changing so rapidly that we can't keep up with the changes. Humanism, secularism, modernism, postmodernism, multiculturalism, pluralism, and it goes on and on and on. If we read the newspaper, we have to read it with our computer on, hoping that somebody's defining those words as they come about, because the dictionaries are archaic, they're out of date. Someone did this little poem, it's anonymous, about the rapid changing world in which we live. It's humorous, but it's really telling. First, dentistry was painless, then bicycles were chainless. Carriages were horseless and many laws enforceless. Next, cookery was fireless, telegraphy was wireless, cigars were nicotineless, and coffee caffeineless. Soon oranges were seedless, the putting green was weedless, the college boy was hatless, the proper diet fatless. New motor roads are dustless, the latest steel is rustless, our tennis courts are sodless, our new religion godless. Now, you know, we laugh until we come to that last point, but it's so true. Much of the religion, the humanistic religion today, is godless. Reality is not what it used to be. to many people. And we as Christians are going to struggle in a world like this to meet the challenge of the ever-changing ideas of our contemporaries. Now here's a little history lesson. In about the 1600s or 1700s, a radical change took place in the way the Western world thinks. For at least 1500 years, Christianity had provided the unifying perspective for Western civilization and had seen the rise of science under that unified structure of an orderly universe that was created by a personal God. But by the time of the 1700s, Christianity began to be interpreted as waning in a period that was called the Dark Ages. I'm sure you have heard that expression used many times, but it is a prejudicial term. It is a term that is used in order to contrast it with the view that was coming on at that time called the Enlightenment. Now, which sounds better to you? The Dark Ages or the Enlightenment? That's like today, which sounds the best? A progressive or a fundamentalist? From the time of the Enlightenment onward was the period that was called the Modern Age. During the Modern Age, each view of the world that was proclaimed was believed to be true by those who propounded it. And not only did they believe that their view of the world was true, but they believed that all of the other views of the world were false. And in that regard, they were really stealing from their Jewish and Christian roots. But Christianity began to lose ground. Many adopted the view that God created the world, but then He backed away from it and He let it run by itself, completely on its own. This was called deism. God came to be called the great watchmaker, the great clockmaker. At the same time, science began to be dominated by naturalistic philosophy. And Darwin's theory of evolution developed during the heyday of this period. Philosophies began to be stifled by rationalism, the belief that human reason by itself can produce all of these complete explanations of reality, which are universally true. And numerous nations that had called themselves Christian, and this is an historical term, began to collapse in the wake of atheistic communism. By the mid-1900s, the inadequacies of the modern view began to be exposed. And people began to turn to irrational, emotional ways of thinking and acting. Let me give some illustrations. I'd like for you to think in terms that the mid-1900s will take us to 1950. And what caused the collapse of the modern age as much as anything else was the devastating effect of two world wars. World War I and World War II. Under the banner of freedom, individuals began to indulge themselves in sexual gratification. And so the free love period came into existence. And there developed a passion for possessions. And Western civilization began to be held in the grip of materialism. Evolutionary thinking was applied to economics and manifested itself in the savage, violent competition among individuals and corporations, in which only the fittest could survive. But the myth of evolutionary progress continued to deceive people into thinking that things would get better and better. But in reality, they just got worse and worse. They persisted in believing that education, and do to this day, that education and technology would somehow cure the most vexing problems of the world. But society kept falling to pieces. Now, bringing this down into the time of your life and mine, in the 60s, the slogan was, or could have been, do your own thing. In the 70s, you can have it all. In the 80s, greed is good. In the 90s, create your own virtual reality and just imagine that it's real. And it's too soon in the 2000s to predict, but I want to tell you what another tremendous change has taken place since 9/11. The postmodern world, therefore, has come into existence. And all that means is the world beyond modernism, because modernism has failed. The imaginations of men have turned out to be nothing more than imagination. They have not solved the problems. So that the thinking today is, in reality, no idea is better than any other idea. And the worldview that the majority of people now seem to subscribe to in the Western world denies all worldviews, which is a paradox in itself, because itself is a worldview. It is anti-Christian, it is anti-scientific, it is anti-humanistic, although it is humanistic to the very core. It says that it rejects logic. It disdains all systematic explanation of things. It denies Christianity's doctrine of salvation, Francis Bacon's laws of nature, Charles Darwin's progressive evolution, Sigmund Freud's subconscious world, and Karl Marx's classless communistic society. What happened to it except in Cuba? And in the democratization of China. The result was a lack of meaning to life itself and a loss of hope. And that is witnessed by the deterioration of moral values, the disintegration of the family, and the paganization of religious beliefs. And all of these are taking place in our country. Let's talk about the moral decline, and we're going to pretty much at first limit what we say here to America. I mentioned AIDS this morning. AIDS is being called the scourge of the early postmodern era. But it is the very thinking of mankind that has brought the world to this tragedy. It spread through homosexual and heterosexual promiscuity, and dirty drug needles is symptomatic of the deterioration of moral values. Get these figures, and they're outdated by now because they were pulled together in the mid-90s. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention states that in America, nearly 1 million teenage girls become pregnant each year. And that's the reality. The fatal attraction of sexual immorality has led to a 45% illegitimacy rate in the birth of children, a 50% adultery rate among married men, a 33 1/3% among married women, according to a 1993 poll. And the fetal homicide, and I have carefully coined that expression, by abortion, which is euphemistically called fetal reduction. And I want to tell you what, that is exactly the term that Adolf Hitler used for the extermination of the Jews. on the anniversary, the 25th anniversary of Roe versus Wade, has led to the slaughter of 1,250,000 babies a year in this nation alone. 80,000 a year in my home state of Florida. And I'm not going to get into the problems of alcohol and other drugs and mercy killings and mass murders, especially those that are committed by minors. And who can erase from his mind the horror of Columbine High School? Don Feder, a conservative Jew, describes the horrible state of affairs. The rights explosion of the last three decades has taken us on a rapid descent to a culture without civility. Decency, or even the degree of discipline necessary to maintain an advanced industrial civilization. Our cities are cesspools. Our urban schools, terrorist training camps. Our legislators, brothels where rights are sold to the highest electoral bidder. Steve Allen, who began hosting The Tonight Show on television back in 1954, vividly describes how pop culture has affected this moral decline in America. We're not just talking about television. That was his medium. Much of modern entertainment, films, recordings, radio, comedy clubs, already involves, and get this expression, if you ever have a temptation to watch it, vulgarians addressing barbarians. Ted Koppel gave a commencement address at Duke University. And he said, in the place of truth, we have discovered facts. For moral absolutes, we have substituted moral ambiguity. We now communicate with everyone and say absolutely nothing. We have restructured the Tower of Babel, and it is a television antenna. And I want to tell you what. We spend individually probably more money in the support of television sets and all of the paraphernalia that go with them and all the electronic equipment in our houses and the cost of the services, whether it is cable or satellite or whatever it is, than most churches spend on evangelism of the world in an entire year, if not an entire lifetime. God help us. 1,000 voices producing a daily parody of democracy in which everyone's opinion is afforded equal weight regardless of substance or merit. Indeed, it can even be argued that opinions of real weight tend to sink with barely a trace in television's ocean of banality. Our society finds truth too strong a medicine to digest undiluted. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not the 10 suggestions. They are the 10 commandments. And we need to fully understand that. I'm not going to take the time, if I have an opportunity tomorrow, I'm going to give you some figures about the devastating effect of AIDS in the continent of Africa. And I'm beginning to see a little bit of that firsthand. Our Lord, in His wisdom, made the simple statement in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16, "By their fruits ye shall know them." But we can take heart. Because the world in which we live today, 2002, is more nearly like that of the time of Jesus and the apostles than it has been for hundreds of years. Our preaching and our teaching, therefore, ought to reflect the solid arguments of Scripture in support of the gospel of Christ as those used by the apostles. But we need to understand this. Most people today, with this postmodern mentality, are not going to be convinced by Bible arguments like those used by Peter in Acts the second chapter, because they're unfamiliar with the Bible. They couldn't turn to Acts if you gave them a Bible. Unlike the Jews of Pentecost, they do not believe the Bible, and they're totally unfamiliar with the Old Testament, much less with the subject of prophecy. We're going to have to look for a more basic starting point, and we find that in the New Testament. We're going to have to give our defense as the basis of our hope, 1 Peter 3:15, by beginning where Paul reasoned with the Athenians, who were pagans, in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to talk extensively about that in the third of this series of lessons. Because the secular humanists of our day and age are almost replicas of the Epicureans of Paul's day. And the New Age believers are just about identical in belief to the Stoics of Paul's day and age. I'll tell you, time may roll on, but people don't change a whole lot. They may change the names of what they believe, but the substance of it is the same. Our Western society is saturated by this New Age religion. I've already mentioned Christian Science, and there began to develop the Baha'i religion, the Unity Faith. They've been around for some time, but now there are groups that Harry and I, and any of those that are our age or over, would have never understood anything about these when we were young. The Hare Krishna, Scientology, the Unification Church, the Church Universal and Triumphant, Transcendental Meditation, EST, Gurus, Horoscopes, Yoga, that are so popular with people today, were for practical purposes non-existent in our culture. And the most effective means of propagating this pagan, pantheistic religious viewpoint has been through books and movies and television and computer video games. If you doubt it for a minute, reflect on the religion of Star Wars. Watch the Indiana Jones movies. Rent E.T. or Close Encounters or Masters of the Universe, or play Dungeons and Dragons, or read the Harry Potter books. And I'll guarantee you that you will not find any rootage in a biblical viewpoint in any of that. And it is subtly eating away and literally destroying the minds of our youth with respect to biblical authority. And please, don't be an ostrich with your head in the sand if you're a parent. And don't think that little Johnny or little Mary is such a little idyllic angel that they can't be up to something. It is absolutely unbelievable at how many children of Christians in churches that you're familiar with, if not in this very congregation, are drinking alcohol, are taking drugs, are committing sexual immorality, and their parents don't even know it. I wish I didn't have to say something like that, but it's a fact. I'm not saying it's a fact in any real, actual, one congregation. But if you wanted me to, though I wouldn't call them by name, I could give you a dozen in less than a minute that I'm personally acquainted with. You know, it almost seems like the aliens are winning the spiritual Star Wars. It's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to buckle on the armor. It's time for us to sharpen our swords. It's time for us to realize that we're Christians and that we honor Jesus Christ and that we're His army and that we can, by the will of God and by the saving power of Jesus Christ and by the strength that He gives, defeat the enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9, Paul said that he was going to stay in the great city of Ephesus because a great door and effectual has been opened unto us and there are many adversaries. I'm telling you that the people of San Jose, California are as lost as any generation has ever been lost. And they need the gospel that you can take to them. And if you and I do not fulfill that great challenge, and that great privilege, we will answer to the God of heaven and to our Lord Jesus Christ, who said simply, "Why did you never give a cup of cold water to a thirsty person? And why did you never open your Bible and teach one sinner about me?" And we will be stunned. If you're not a Christian, the only hope is the gospel. And the only person who can save you is Jesus Christ. Oh, you can try all of these roads you want. But when you come to the end, you'll have to drive a stub in the ground and put a sign on it which says dead end. And you'll have to turn around and start over again. And you can spend your life going down dead end roads and imagining every kind of thing and pass up the hope of glory through Jesus Christ. Don't pass that up tonight. If you're not a Christian, why not confess Jesus and be baptized and do it while we stand, while we sing.